Good morning, everyone. Good to see all of you and how blessed we are. We got a sunny day today to be out, but we were coming anyway. But it's nice to have that sunshine to bask in a little bit. So we are in Ezekiel, and I was just talking to Les about this. You notice that I built a little wiggle room in the schedule. So last Wednesday, we got the power got knocked out, and we got knocked out. So we did not do the Ezekiel class. So today we're going to do the part that we were covering then. That's 21 and 22. And this Wednesday we'll do chapter 23 and then get back on track if you're looking at that. So today chapters 21 and 22. Rick, would you lead us in a prayer as we begin together?
Our holy God and Father in heaven, we are indeed thankful to be here today. We're thankful to be your children. See how many ways in which you have cared for us, and we know that one of the primary ways, Father, is through this local body of believers that we can come here and be fed and learn from your word. And we pray that as we spend our time here this morning, Lord, that we will be fed, that our minds and hearts will be attentive, Father, and that we will be determined to listen to this lesson and apply and make applications where necessary. And strive to please you always. We're mindful of those who are not able to be here. Pray your blessings upon them. Be with Philip as he teaches his material, that he may do it in a way that is helpful to us and praises you. In Christ's name, amen.
So think about what fog does. It masks things, shields things, and as a result, it distorts. There are things there you can't see, or you can't see clearly. And of course, think about how our mind works. If we can't see things that are there, or we can't see clearly, what does our mind tend to do?
Fills in the gaps.
Okay, fill in the gaps and sort of imagine something's there, or we think that's a person that's actually a tree. We misinterpret things because we don't see clearly. To a great extent, we live in a world that's fogged in. And there are things that we don't see clearly. There are a lot of distortions, especially in regards to the idea of justice. Wickedness appears to flourish and to be unchecked. Righteous people suffer. God seems to be silent and apathetic. And I keep using the expression seem, because in the fog of things, things are not clear. Earthly events can look very foggy. And especially when it comes, like I said, to the idea of justice. Justice is there, but it's not always seeable. It's not always clear. And I think all the prophets make this point. Ezekiel really makes this point that God is just. And God's justice is going to be carried out. And that's oftentimes what the role of the prophet was proclaiming justice is coming, when people thought, it's not coming. I don't see it coming. It's not clear to me. But that's what the prophets did. They proclaimed what was going to happen. And that's really important to remember, you know, when you look at the prophetic books, what they tell us about justice is that it will come. It will be fitting and it will be timely. Perfectly fitting and timely. So that fits really well with what we're looking at in chapter 21 and 22. Again, these are judgment prophecies. And we've had our fill of those to some extent. But because they keep piling up, we should be wise enough to keep looking at them. But we'll start seeing later in the book of Ezekiel that the material will move away from judgment prophecies. And then when we look at the last books that we're going to be reading, and that's the three minor prophets after the exile, you have a lot of rebukes, but you don't have so much the doom and gloom, okay? And so we'll see that when we get there. So chapter 21, remember the situation. Ezekiel is in exile in Babylonian captivity. He is speaking to the fellow Jews in captivity about the impending judgment on Jerusalem, which is the final axe that's going to drop at the hands of the Babylonians, the final act of God's judgment on Judah for their sins. So look here at verses 1 to 5. Vince, can you read verse 1 to 5, please?
And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem, and speak against the sanctuaries, and prophesy against the land of Israel. And say to the land of Israel, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am against you, and I shall draw my sword out of its sheath, and cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. Because I shall cut off from you the righteous and the wicked, therefore my sword shall go forth from its sheath against all flesh from the south to the north. Thus all flesh will know that I am the Lord, that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath, and it shall not return to its sheath again.
Okay, thank you. Now, I want you to look at this here. This chapter is about what we could call the sharpened and drawn sword. And sword, universally and timelessly, has symbolized the idea of punishment and justice. That there's some kind of punishment that's coming. There's some kind of severe, strong punishment that's coming. And that's what's talked about here. I want you to think about this as we try to reconcile things. Do you remember back in chapter 18, we studied about Jeremiah responding to the parable that the fathers ate sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And that parable reflected that some of the Jews said, our fathers were the ones who sinned and now we're suffering for it. And Ezekiel is combating that, and he uses the expression over and over, the soul that sins shall die. He shall die. And of course, we talked about what that might mean, death and life, remember? Well, look at this here in chapter 21. According to verse 3, who's going to suffer this sword? The righteous and the wicked. And it even says there, all flesh, okay? In verse 5, all flesh shall know. So both the wicked and the righteous will suffer the sword. Okay, how do you reconcile that with chapter 18? The soul that sins shall die. You know, even those experiences of the prophets, right, show that a lot of righteous, innocent people suffered through these events. Ezekiel himself was a captive. Was that a positive experience, an easy experience? No, he was hauled from Judah into Babylonian captivity. And so he'd experienced suffering because other people had been disobedient to God. However, what was Ezekiel's relationship with God like? Was it life or death? He had life with God. He had a connection to God. God blessed him and helped him and even said that I'll help you and deliver you. God got both Jeremiah and Ezekiel through their ordeals. We've been careful to talk about this over the last several weeks, and that is we see both in Jeremiah and some in Ezekiel the idea that when Jerusalem would fall, when Judah would finally fall, that there was some kind of protection or blessing for those who had heeded God. But at the same time, you got to know that there's going to be some widespread suffering. And a lot of people is going to get caught up in that, which is what this is referring to. When the axe finally falls, or shall we say the sword finally falls, then there are going to be a lot of people affected by that. However, that disruption of their life, that physical suffering, that possibly being hauled off into captivity would not affect their relationship with God if they were a righteous person, because it didn't Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So I think that's the distinction. But there will be collateral damage. And there always is collateral damage in this world when sin is rampant and then judgment comes upon that wickedness. Anything else on that?
Well, I mean, reconciliation. You made the point that even the ones that were spared lost their homes, lost family, were in a foreign captivity in a foreign nation.
Yeah. And look at Jeremiah. He wasn't taken into Babylonian captivity, but he ended up in Egypt.
They suffered the consequences of the sin.
Just he did. Because he was suffering from that leadership that revolted against the Babylonians, who carried out an assassination against the Babylonian governor and then hightailed it to Egypt and dragged him along with him. So, it requires some dexterity when you look at these things. Now, according to verse 5, what we just read, according to verse 5, what's the purpose of all these events, of the sword being drawn and coming down? What's the ultimate purpose?
That they will know that he is the Lord.
Right. That's right. That's right. The God is the Lord. The Lord is God. He is the Lord. Okay. This is such a constant refrain in the book of Ezekiel. And, you know, that's the thing that we do sometimes, is the Old Testament is full of all these fascinating events, and the Old Testament is full of these fascinating characters. You got to work not to miss God. He's right there. He's the point of it all. And really all of it, even God blessing Israel and putting Israel in the land of Canaan and providing for Israel and lifting them up, that all reflected God and his greatness and goodness. And you saw that in that parable about the maiden that was abandoned and God took her and all that. And the same thing about God's judgment. God's judgment shows his greatness. So keep that in mind. Look further here. We have another one of these really, action parables where Ezekiel is making a point and he's demonstrating the point he's making. Hilton, will you read verse 6 and 7, please? And I'm going to have you drop down and read another verse, but 6 and 7 first, please.
Sigh therefore, son of man, with the breaking heart, and sigh with the bitterness before their eyes. And it shall be when they say to you, why are you sighing, that you shall answer, because of the news, when it comes, every heart will melt. All hands will be feeble, every spirit will faint, and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming and shall be brought to pass, says the Lord God.
And then skip down to verse 12, and it's a like statement. Read that for us, please.
Cry and wail, son of man, for it will be against my people, against all the prince of Israel. Terrors include the sword, will be against my people. Therefore, strike your thigh.
All right, thank you. So what is the action parable that Ezekiel is going to demonstrate? Let's stop there before we answer that. What are some of the other actions that Ezekiel has carried out to make a point to the people?
Digging through the wall.
That's right. He took a bag and broke through the wall to demonstrate there's going to be further captives coming into Babylonian captivity. Right. That model of Jerusalem, did a bunch of things with that to demonstrate.
His hair and threw it around.
Right, right. His hair, cut pieces, his hair and his beard, and did this with part of it and that with part of it to show that some people would die by pestilence, some by the sword, some by fire, which was really famine. So what's this one? What's his action that he's teaching through that action?
Groaning and sighing.
Yeah, groaning and moaning and sighing and wailing. All those physical kinds of things. And, if somebody drops a brick on their foot and they go, ow, you don't say, why are you doing that? Okay? You're just sitting around talking to someone. All of a sudden they go, ow. You go, well, what's going on? See, it piques your curiosity. So what's the response of the people when he is to do this? Why are you doing that? And that right there helps us to understand why we have these action parables in the book of Ezekiel, is to get people to listen. Why would he have to do that to get them to listen? Because they're not listening. That's exactly right.
I hate to say, but it's like a child.
Yeah, it is
child. Sometimes you can't get a child to pay attention, but right. If you do something right. Off,
right.
Off guard or whatever, then you get gets their attention.
Yeah,
it is. It is childlike. And, you know, here's the real, at one level it's sad. But another level to see this and appreciate it is very important. For the most part, these prophets that we've examined didn't get through to their listeners. And even when the rebukes got very, very sharp, like they do with Jeremiah and Ezekiel, for the most part, it didn't turn the tide. It's just like Matthew 23. I don't think you'll find a part of the Bible that has more scathing rebukes than Matthew 23 when Jesus is addressing the scribes and Pharisees and he calls them whitewashed walls and, you know, and hypocrites and vipers and everything else. It really didn't do them any good. They still killed him that week. Had him killed. So what's the point? Well, in part, us. God has these things recorded so that subsequent generations can look back and read such rebukes and take them to heart. Because those people really didn't. And I think that's it's a sobering thing, but there's a lot of wisdom in that, if we could grasp that.
Yeah, I think, you know, we have an advantage and a disadvantage. The great advantage is that we are seeing all this from God's perspective.
Yeah.
And how it affects him. The disadvantage is we don't put ourselves necessarily in the people of that day, and that they're really not. I mean, they probably, half of them probably think Ezekiel's just a nut.
Right.
You know, that he's not even, you know, viable, that he, you know, someone not even worth listening to. Right.
Yeah, it takes a lot of effort to say that could be me. Yeah, it really does, and that's some work. A lot of humility and honesty and everything else. And again, what's the purpose of this demonstration? Look at the end of verse 12. At the end of verse 12, ultimately, when this happens, and the moaning and groaning and pain that Ezekiel is demonstrating, those people are actually going to experience it when Judah falls, when Jerusalem falls. And the ultimate point is that people will conclude what? This came from the Lord. He said it was going to happen. He said it's coming. It happened. And they know you better believe him. So it still goes back to the Lord, doesn't it? And it's very effective there. Look further here. Actually, we're going to back up a little bit. Look at verse 8 through 11. Andrew, can you read verse 8 through 11 of 21?
And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord, say, A sword is sharpened and also polished. Sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Should we then make mirth? It despises the scepter of my son, as it does all wood. And he has given it to be polished, that it may be handled. This sword is sharpened, and it is polished, to be given into the hand of the slayer.
All right, thank you. Now, there is a progression of substances mentioned here. Just think about that. This is one of those sections, if you look in different translations, you look in your footnotes and so forth, you're like, you can almost get a headache. There are a few places in the prophets that are the most challenging texts to translate from the Hebrew into modern languages. It's oddly enough, there's some statements in the Psalms. We tend to think Psalms are pretty easy to understand. There's some places where the translation's a little challenging, and there's a bunch of places in the prophets, and this is one of them. When you hit upon one of those sections, you got to simplify it. You got to look at the forest, not the trees, not the twigs and the branches. So there is a very simple progression described here. There are two kinds of substances mentioned, and there is language that indicates a progression. What are the two substances? Two physical substances. What are they?
The sword being sharpened.
Okay, there's a sword mentioned. You're right. Sword's part of it. In verse 10, they have despised. There's a sword mentioned in verse 9, But there's something before the sword that the people had despised. What was it? The end of verse 10.
Every tree?
Tree or wood? Wood. From wood to metal. Okay, sorry. Okay, do what?
Well, and I think I see where you're going here, but it's like the chastisement with the rod does not kill you, but the chastisement with the sword does.
And what's the sword made out of? It's metal. Okay. This is the Iron Age. They had swords made out of iron. No steel. Steel was a very rare thing, and it was not common. It's certainly not used for weaponry at this point. They passed the Bronze Age. So this is iron. These things were heavy. You had to be a man to wield one of these swords. Okay? You go from a rod of wood, and you're right, it's a rod, to a sword of metal. There's a big difference on what each can inflict. How it can inflict punishment and pain. So he's saying in verse 9, a sword is sharpened and polished and ready for slaughter. And why? You despise the rod. You despise everything of wood. There's a progression there. God tried to correct them with a rod of wood. They weren't correctable. So he has to use a sword of metal. And there's a really noteworthy principle there. The principle is this. If one form of discipline doesn't work on us, what's God going to do? He's going to use another form, which is going to be more severe. And that's why wisdom is learning from God's mild discipline. We think it's hard to hear. We think it's hard to read these things, these words. We think it's hard to hear them preached to us. Okay? That's nothing compared to what God can do to discipline us. And, you know, it's much like parental discipline. I mean, usually there's some kind of verbal warning or verbal direction, and if that's not heeded, then if a parent's doing what he or she should do, they're going to step it up, as someone just said. They're going to intensify the correction. It's going to be felt. And this principle right here is, wow, you think about the prophets, and especially Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that is a principle woven throughout all these. God's been trying to save them and help them, and they've experienced some hard things, and maybe they can learn. And even at that late hour, Jeremiah was saying some things. This is going to go down, but it can go down more severely if you don't listen to me. So there are all these levels. And finally, it had to be a freshly polished, which means if it's freshly polished, it's also freshly what? If it's freshly sharpened. Sharpened, polished sword, ready to come down hard on them. So that's a principle for us to think about. Instead of, oh, this happened to me because of my behavior, but it didn't end up being that bad after all, is not a reason to say, wow, I sort of got away with something. The wise person says, I need to feel that light pain so I will change, so I won't have to feel the more severe pain. So what a timeless principle that is regarding God's relations with us. And look at verse 14. Verse 14, Rachel, can you read that, please?
You therefore, son of man, prophesy and clap your hands together and let the sword be doubled the third time. The sword for the slain, it is the sword for the great one slain, which surrounds them.
All right, thank you. I'm going to tread lightly here on this expression. Let the sword come down twice, yet three times. The sword coming down three times. I mean, that just might be nothing but just an expression of how severe the blow is. You weren't just hit once, you're hit a second time and a third time. He could have easily said five times, okay? I think that when it comes to things and we're reading the Bible and you're like, well, that's just sort of, you know, incidental, or is it something specifically meaningful? I think usually if we choose a significantly meaningful, we're on the right track. I think this is the most purposeful literature ever. I mean, it fascinates me when you hear a songwriter describe a song they wrote. And the Beatles are a classic example of this. But others are too. And they're like, what did you mean by that phrase? And the songwriter will go, I don't know. It just sort of rhymed. Everybody's looking for some deep meaning in every line. And sometimes songwriters just stick something in that sort of fits. Okay? And there is no deep meaning. And then music scholars spend another, you know, 50 years interpreting that and putting their own meaning. I think when it comes to the Bible, you go with the side that everything's purposefully meaningful. What have we emphasized over and over and over about Babylon and Judah and captivity? There are three what? Three stages. Three levels of what Babylon was doing. They came in at about 604. They subdued Judah. And they put a king on the throne of their own choosing. They pulled a few of the elite out, like Daniel. And they just subjugated Judah. But the king they put in place didn't cooperate. So they come in later, years later, several years later, put in another king. Then they take 10,000 captives. Among them was Ezekiel. And they take a big portion of the royal family with them. That's when they put Zedekiah on the throne. They replaced Jehoiachin with Zedekiah. And then that goes on for almost a decade, not quite a decade. And Zedekiah is difficult. He doesn't cooperate. And finally, they said, that's enough. And they come in and they wipe out Jerusalem. They level Jerusalem, level the temple, kill a lot of people, and carry off a large number into captivity, thousands upon thousands. And so we've seen that the biblical record shows three levels of punishment. I think that's probably what this is. These are three blows of the sword. And at any point, think about this idea. If you don't, you can learn the lesson. If you don't learn the lesson, it's going to get worse. We've just seen that from wood to sword. We've seen in the prophecies of Jeremiah, and you get it too when you read there in the last chapters of 2 Kings, what's going on there in 23 and 24. At any point, if they would have been more cooperative with Babylon, this experience would not have been as painful. But they weren't. God had to keep bringing the sword down once, twice, yes, even three times. So do you know what that tells us right there? Even in the midst of God using the sword, he's patient and merciful. It's not one fatal blow at the first hint of rebellion. It is gradual layers of intensity until he finally has to, well, as 2 Kings says, until there was no remedy. I think 2 Chronicles talks about until there was no remedy, he finally brought the hammer down. Yeah.
He'd been using the wooden rod for 400 years.
Yeah, he had used it for a long time.
Yeah, really trying to get their attention all along, over and over.
And for Judah itself, he'd used the wooden rod ever since the fall of Israel to Assyria. That was a lesson for them, and that's what the prophets remind them of. So yes, this rod of wood has gone on for centuries. Certainly has. Yeah, Ken?
As you mentioned, you know, in between the first and the second, some people may have responded. Between the second and the third, some people, you know, may have responded. Few they may be. You know, God cares about everybody, but he cares about everybody individually.
Yep. Second Peter, God's not willing for any to perish.
That's right. He wants them to come to repentance. But yeah, we have to conclude, though, Ken, that if there was a response, it was few.
Yeah.
Because of how it turned out. The majority did not respond. Yeah, Andrew.
Is there anything more to the line? It's kind of, it feels like a weird line. about the by the scepter of his son.
What verse?
10.
My son, I just think that's, you see that more in, my mind went blank. There's one of the prophets, a couple of the prophets that commonly referred to Israel, God saying, my son, my son, my son. I think that's exactly what it is. It's just, you're my offspring, you're my son. There's so many different ways in which God depicts Israel, a bride, a child, okay, sheep, a flock. And my son is one of those. That's found several places. Yeah, Dan?
I've got a question. Okay. In the American Standard, the my is capitalized, and maybe some of them aren't. But if you go down to verse 12, and it says, against my people and is against all the officials, that reminds me of when Jesus cursed the tree, and that was talking about the officials. Do you think that has anything to do with it?
I don't know if I follow your question. He does condemn the people and then the leaders in verse 12. Yeah. And Jesus does that too. He has a lot of condemnation for the leaders. So, Matt, I understand, and go back.
He cursed the tree, and the tree withered up.
Right, the fig tree.
And that had to do with the officials, right? That's what my question is. Does this have anything at all to do with that?
With what Jesus did later?
Yeah.
Well, it's a parallel event. It's similar. Yeah, it is similar. And Jesus had something to say to Jerusalem as a city and to the leaders of Israel in his day, both. Yeah. And when he cursed the fig tree, it was symbolic of Jerusalem being cursed and fallen. So yeah, Jesus is right, fitting the mold of so many of these prophets. And of all the prophets, I would have you see that Ezekiel and Jeremiah are the most messianic-like in their roles. So I think there's a lot of parallels between Jesus and Ezekiel. I do.
They're still rejecting God in the days of Jesus, and that's what the problem was.
Right. They
weren't listening.
And Jesus tried to rebuke them with a rod of wood, and they wouldn't accept it, would they? So, yeah, and I appreciate any time you think about Jesus in these prophets, you can't think too much about Jesus in these prophets. You can't make too many connections because there are probably a lot of connections we're not even seeing. He's as linked to this as I can't describe an analogy. He's so linked to it. I mean, he is so plugged into all of these things.
Well, did Isaiah say in you? You know.
Yeah, right. All that was written in the law and the Psalms and prophets about me. How much of the prophets were about him? All of them. All of them. So, all right. Thank you for bringing that up. And then look at verse 18 to 23. This is a very interesting scene here. 18 to 23. Ken, can you read that for us? 18 to 23.
The word of the Lord came to me again. As for you, son of man, mark two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to come. Both of them shall come from the same land. And make a signpost. Make it at the head of the way to a city. Mark a way for the sword to come to Rabbah of the Ammonites and to Judah, into Jerusalem, the fortified. The king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. He shakes the arrows, he consults the teraphim, he looks at the liver. Into his right hand comes the divination for Jerusalem, to set battering rams, to open the mouth with murder, to lift up the voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to cast up mounds, to build siege towers. But to them, it will seem like a false divination. They have sworn solemn oaths, but he brings their guilt to remembrance that they may be taken.
All right, thank you. This is a scene of someone at a juncture, at a fork in the road. Who is it?
King of Babylon.
King of Babylon. Okay. I just think this is a fascinating section because here these Babylonians And whether this literally happened or not, or it's figurative, but it represents what the Babylonians were doing. The Babylonians were mowing through the area east of the Mediterranean Sea. You know, if you think about that Fertile Crescent, they've defeated the Assyrians at the top of the Fertile Crescent, and they're coming down to Egypt. And invading armies have to make choices. Which cities do we take? Which ones do we bypass? That kind of thing. So, I mean, this could literally be exactly what happened. And it's probably reflecting back on when they first came through. Okay? And what's fascinating to me about this is God's perspective, but yet those Babylonians are seeing it from their perspective. And of course, for them, who's in charge of this whole operation? The king is. The king is. Now, there are two paths. Where do they lead?
One to Ammon, one to Judah.
That's right. One to Ammon, one to Jerusalem. Okay? And Ammon was on the east side of the Jordan River, adjacent to Judah. In other words, who were we going to invade? That kind of thing. And pretty much all these nations in this region, they subdued or conquered one way or the other. They were in control of them. But this is depicting this here in a very interesting way. And he's at a fork. Where do I go? And what method does he use to determine which way he goes? Okay, there are signposts. That's what Ezekiel is doing. He's putting a signpost. The Babylonian king has two choices. Okay, or does he have a choice? It's interesting. But how does he decide what to do?
He's got his astrologers and people.
Okay, he uses these pagan divination rituals. He shakes the arrows. Okay? Most likely what that is, I mean, you can't determine something by shaking arrows. I guess you can take one and shake them, maybe one's heavier. It's probably putting arrows in a quiver, marking an arrow Jerusalem and one Ammonites. Whether you make a mark on it or write on it, and shaking it up and drawing one. Now, what would a pagan person think about that activity? Is he just merely random pulling an arrow to pick a place or what? The gods are telling him. What's the other method that he uses? He looks at a what? He looks at a liver. This is so common in the ancient world. The Romans did this. The Greeks did this. Later on, Romans were really big on it. They take an animal and they have a sacrificial ceremony to their god or gods. And they slaughter the animal and they have different superstitions about when they examine the organs of that animal, what those organs are telling them. And the favorite one they like looking at was the liver. Is this a large liver or small liver? What color is the liver? How mushy is the liver? All those had, according to these pagan priests, they were omens. Oh, the liver is heavy and dark. You have been given victory. Go to this city. It's been given to you by the gods, that kind of thing. Boy, these pagan people were really smart, weren't they? And we say that mockingly because that looks so silly to us. The king of Babylon was not a silly man. He was not dumb either. As far as humans go, he was top notch. But it tells us without God, we are idiots, even the smartest among us. And so he's going through these pagan rituals to determine where he should send his army. And of course, where does he pick? We know how this turns out, right?
Jerusalem.
Who was really determining where Nebuchadnezzar would invade? God was. God was. God was making that determination. So they thought they were in charge of what they were doing, and they thought their gods were leading them when all of this was transpiring the way Jehovah wanted it to transpire. And you may ask, did God have some effect on that liver of that ram or goat? I don't know. Maybe he did. Because if you want to be misled, we see some statements in the New Testament that indicate this. God's going to allow us to be misled if we want to be misled. He doesn't want us misled, but if we're going to be misled, He's going to let us be misled. He's going to accommodate that.
If we want to believe something badly enough, He's going to allow us to believe it.
He's going to let us do it. So, why is this inserted here? Well, what this is telling us is that though this was a mighty army thinking they were acting according to their own, by their own, you know, methods, this was all part of God's work. The sword was in God's hand. And then look down at verse 25 to 27. 25 to 27. Jane Lou, would you read that, please? 25 to 27.
And you, O profane, wicked one, prince of Israel, whose day has come, the time of your final punishment. In 26?
27.
Oh, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Things shall not remain as they are. Exalt that which is low and bring low that which is exalted. A ruin, ruin, ruin I will make it. This also shall not be until he comes to one to whom judgment belongs, and I will give it to him.
Thank you. We've seen in a couple of places the term prince is actually indicating among the Israelites who? It's the king. Now, we first think it's the son of a king, but every king at some point has been a prince. So it's just an expression for the king. We know the last king, as we mentioned a while ago, of Judah was Zedekiah, son of Josiah, set up to replace his nephew, Jehoiachin. And he ended up being very resistant to the Babylonians, paying a severe price, and Jerusalem was wiped out and leveled. According to verse 26, what's going to happen to him? Brought low. Take off the crown. Take off the turban. Okay, evidently, the king of Judah had some kind of turban-like attire. And it was indicative of the ruler, and he also has a crown. And the idea that that which is exalted shall be brought low. The action is being humbled. And there's another timeless principle. We can either humble ourselves or what? God will humble us. Jesus talks about that a lot, doesn't he? And that's what's going to happen to Zedekiah. He's going to be brought low. And look at verse 27. Zedekiah is going to be brought low and dethroned. But it mentions something in the future, or one in the future. Who is the one in the future that's referenced here? Okay. How dare you show off and know what that means? Vince? Yes? Kathy told you. Okay. Now, it specifically says what? One who's coming what? What's going to belong to him?
It's going to be his right.
To judge. He's the one whom judgment belongs to him. He's going to be the judge. Okay? Name the king of Judah or Israel after Zedekiah. Good answer. There isn't one. They never are restored as a kingdom. Now, you may remember a couple years ago we said about the intertestamental period, and there was this Hasmonean priesthood family that claimed to be kings for a while in Judah. They weren't even descendants of David. Nobody takes that seriously. It was an anomaly. There was no Davidic king after Zedekiah until
Jesus Christ.
Very good.
Yeah, chapter 19 actually is, we talked about that, Ezekiel preaching the king's funerals basically.
Right. This is ultimately the Messiah. The Messiah is going to come and he's going to bring judgment. And judgment doesn't necessarily here mean punishment. It means he's going to come and bring justice. The real just leader is going to come. And we know biblically, we wouldn't know just from this text, would we? No way. But as Vince answered, we know from the rest of the Bible, it's the Christ. That's who is coming. See, no matter how dark it is, there's always a ray of hope. Okay, thank you very much.